If we haven't met, my name is Dan. I have the privilege of serving as the teaching pastor for our Worthington campus. Really grateful that you are here with us today. And if this is your first time at LifePoint Worthington, one of the easiest ways to begin just getting some more information or just finding out more about what's going on in this community is to take out your smartphone and you can just tap that QR code that's right in front of you. You don't even have to take a picture of it. Just tap it and it will open up our page lpguest.com, where you're going to find a number of things. First, you're going to find a welcome card. It takes about 30 seconds to fill out, but it just ensures that we have the opportunity to follow up with you and give you the chance to ask any questions you have about this church, things we're doing here, why we do certain things, like why I said something, to call me out if I said something dumb. Like, you can do all that stuff if you fill out the welcome card. That's your permission. Treat it like a $5 Starbucks gift card. I'll reach out to you. We'll grab coffee and just have a conversation. The other thing you'll find there is our notes app. So every week, I create notes for the messages here. And in that notes app, you can follow along, take notes to yourself, email them back to yourself. You'll also find a link to a question forum that we have. So if there's any questions that come up from the message today, you can just in the app, add your question, and we'll follow up later on. Maybe it's something you've been wrestling with in your life group, or just a question about the message that doesn't make sense. Put the question there, and I am sure we're going to have a lot of questions from the message today. All right, we are continuing in our series through the New Testament letter of Philippians. The series is called Joyride. And just as a reminder, Philippians is a letter written by the Apostle Paul, one of the earliest leaders in the church. He wrote this letter to the church that he started in the Roman colony of Philippi. And over the course of this letter, somewhere around 16 times, Paul will call the Philippians and us to practice joy. He's going to call them to practice joy. If you're here last week, we said joy is pressure-tested happiness. That's how we're defining joy, pressure-tested happiness. And it is the major theme that works its way through the entire letter. And much of what we are talking about in this series is how living the life that Jesus invites us into, we are actually, we're stepping into a life that far from being about rules and regulations or just one big long list of fun things that you can't do anymore. No, the life that Jesus offers us is a life of joy. And that in following Jesus, we are actually liberated from this endless pursuit of demanding joy from all of our horizontal relationships, our spouse, our family, our friends, our job. Like, how many of us have caught ourselves being stuck in the rut of demanding or hoping that my spouse, if they get it right, they're going to make me happy. That's their purpose. Or my kids, they're going to make me happy. Or if my job, my new home, my new environment is going to make me happy. No, Philippians says our joy, our source of unshakable joy, is actually found in our relationship with God. We're liberated from this endless pursuit of demanding it from our horizontal relationships and find it in our vertical relationship with God. So if you have a Bible with you, open with me to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 will be in verses 12 through 28, or 12 through 18 today. We're hanging out mainly in the first few verses, though, 12 through 14. And we're going to spend our time exploring a bit of what I think is probably the most paradoxical aspect of joy. And because of that, I think this is going to be a particularly challenging message for some of us. Some of you are going to be frustrated with how unpractical some of what we talk about seems at first. Today we're going to talk about joy in suffering. And I'm calling it a paradox because when you think about it on a pragmatic level, those two things do not belong together. They don't belong together, right? Like, where does joy fit in when you're worried about paying next month's bills? Where does joy fit in when the latest update from the doctor is not the best case scenario, to put it a gentle way? How does joy work when it feels like, man, the business is not going okay? You think you're probably going to lose your job. Your marriage isn't at all what it was, and there's no real path forward. Maybe we could sit here and just keep adding to the list of everything that isn't going the way that it is supposed to. And I know that some of you know all too well that sinking feeling and wave of panic that hits the moment you think about that thing that it feels like you are powerless to fix. And yet it is precisely in that space, in those moments, that Paul would say, rejoice. One other New Testament author would say it this way, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Now, today, I'm not going to promise you a three-step foolproof method for feeling better about suffering. But if there's anything I want us to walk away thinking about today, it's this. And this will take some time to unpack. The secret of the Christian life, the secret of the Christian life is learning the art of seeing God's purposes through life's pain. The secret of the Christian life is learning the art of seeing God's purposes through life's pain. So if you're not there yet, open with me to Philippians chapter 1. I'm going to read this passage starting in verse 12. I'll pray and then we'll get started. Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 12, it says this. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And for most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do pause this morning, and we ask for your help. We know that as we open your word, you are one who promises to speak to us through your word. And there's some of us who are walking in today and we feel crushed by the weight of this last week, or maybe it's been an entire season. We just feel stuck. Father, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would speak life to us today. That you'd help us to look to the gospel and see the gospel as good news of great joy. Not just this intellectual pursuit we can have on the side. Not just this set of beliefs that we ascribe to that informs how we might think about the world. No, would this be how we live with good news of great joy. Father, we thank you for your kindness to us in Jesus. We ask that you speak to each one of us here today, long after I'm done speaking, long after we leave this place. By your Holy Spirit, would you continue to preach to our heart? Cut us where we need to be, cut to see where we have fallen short, but Lord, show us that you are one who is gracious and merciful, who's kind, who's good to all, that you are one who opens up your hand to satisfy us. And you do that in Jesus. And so, Father, would we take hold of that life today? We trust you. We thank you. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's go ahead and get started. Look down again, if you have your Bible with you. Look down at verse 12. It'll also be on the screen behind me. Here's the big question. What happened to Paul? Right? He kind of references this thing. Hey, I want you to know what happened to me. There's purpose behind it. He starts that way. So what happened to Paul? Well, we've talked a bit about this over the last couple weeks, but as Paul writes this letter to the church in Philippi, he is currently in prison. He's in prison in a city called Ephesus, several hundred miles away. And Paul spends the last years of his life in prison because he had been identified by the Roman government as a problem. Now, by today's standards, it's kind of hard to understand, like, why was Paul's message about Jesus such an issue? Why did the government have a problem with him at all? But what we don't easily understand is that Paul's message was actually considered a message of rebellion against Rome. And it's interesting when you look at the language that average Roman citizens would use to describe the political structure in Rome of the day. You see how counterculture and revolutionary Paul's message actually is. We're going to see some parallels here in a second. See, in Paul's day, the head of the Roman government, Caesar, was not just the highest ranking political figure in the land. No, he was recognized and understood to be divine. In fact, one of the early titles for Caesar was Son of God. Right? This is a regular title that people would have recognized, that Caesar, the king, the Roman word for king, he is the Son of God. In fact, it was Son of God. Caesar was known to have a gospel, which is just another word that shows up all the time in Roman society. It's a word that means good news. Here's Caesar's good news, that if you live with allegiance to Caesar, which is the same word for faith, you live in allegiance to Caesar, you're going to experience the peace that only Caesar can provide for you. And yet here's Paul talking through Roman colonies, Roman citizens, about another Son of God with another gospel, calling people to a greater allegiance to this other gospel. On top of that, Paul talked about Jesus not just as another king, not just as a rival Caesar, but as the Caesar of Caesars, the King of Kings. Then the followers of Jesus then, according to Paul, owed their greatest and deepest allegiance not to the state, not to Caesar, but to Jesus. Right, and so this is why Rome saw Paul's message about Jesus and the early Christians as especially dangerous in society. They were guilty of treason and inciting rebellion because they have this other king. And so he is in prison. And you have to put yourself in his place for a moment. I mean, this is the Paul. Like, you say it this way. Paul was somebody. Okay, he had some lineage, right? Like Paul, we'll talk about it later on in Philippians. He's like, I came from a well-to-do family. I have an impeccable family lineage. I was trained in the best religious schools. That's what he'll say in chapter 3. He's a Roman citizen. On top of that, he's spent much of his life as an urbanite going through major Roman cities with the most important, in his mind, earth-shattering news imaginable, that by faith in Jesus, all people can be perfectly 100% reconciled with God, invited to live the way they've been created to live, receive the gift of everlasting life. Like, this is what is driving Paul to go all over the place. He is about this message. He is going to city after city after city. And now he's shut up in a Roman prison system as a criminal with nothing of his own, stripped of his dignity, belittled, beaten regularly, he'll talk about that, starved regularly, he'll talk about that, and essentially left to expire in this cell, waiting for a court date that the Roman government has no incentive to appoint to him. He's stuck. You know what it's like to be stuck? Some of you know that feeling really well, and I mean, obviously because you're here, it's not prison, right? But you know what it feels like to be stuck. Your marriage, the season you're in right now with kids, may not be anything of what you hoped it would be or what you were promised it would be. You feel stuck. Maybe you're just kind of experiencing the general principle of life is hard. Like, it's not the social media glam where you're going from vacation after vacation to a new place, trying new foods, getting new clothes. But you just, like, we're living paycheck to paycheck. We're barely keeping things afloat right now. You're just in the life is hard season. I remember one time driving through out west. I don't know if you've ever been out west. We went through the Mojave Desert. And before we went through the desert, I remember my wife saying, hey, should we stop for gas and water? And I said, I think we're fine. Yep. And I remember this feeling as we're driving through the desert, which is way bigger than I thought it was going to be. And this sense of like, everything looks the same. It just is desolate everywhere. And you're staring at these mountains that are just, they're off in the distance. And here's the thing, they don't get any closer. So now we've got two kids in the back seat of this car. This desert is not getting any smaller. We're stuck. You can't get out. What are you gonna do if you get out of the car? I'm gonna wait for someone to, we didn't pass anyone for like 2 hours, right? Maybe life feels like that right now. You're driving through the desert, and it doesn't feel like there's any other options. I say all that so you can see how jarring Paul's words are in verse 12. Look again. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has served to advance the gospel. In other words, he's not writing for their sympathy. He's not writing to explain himself to them. He's not even writing so that he can just vent about what he's gone through, even though he has every right to do it. No. He's saying, hey, you know full well all of what I've gone through. You know how painful this season has been. You know how awful this season has been. But here's what I want you to focus on, Philippians. Here's what I want you to focus on, because this is what I am focusing on, that what has happened to me has served to advance the gospel. The 17th century English poet John Milton, who would later go on to write Paradise Lost, one of the iconic works in the English literature, introduced this idea on the lips of one of his characters the moment this character realized his situation was no longer hopeless. It's kind of a turning point in this early poem that John Milton wrote. And the line is this. He says, "Was I deceived, or did a sable cloud, a dark storm cloud, did a sable cloud turn forth her silver lining on the night?" And it was a reference to the way that people at that point in time could recognize the end of a particularly nasty storm, that what they could see as the sun started to break through the darkest clouds, they'd begin to see this silver, thin silver line. And what it meant, the silver line around the cloud. And what it meant was that the worst thing that they had just experienced was not the end. And since then, the image of the silver lining and finding the silver lining has become one of the most familiar ways for us to talk about, hey, there is still hope. You just gotta look for the silver line. See, what we need to see in this passage here is that while there are a lot of ways Paul could make sense of what he's gone through and what he's going through, what he chooses to focus on, I'm going to borrow some of that language from John Milton. He chooses to focus on what I would call a gospel lining. It's Paul's ability to see that somehow, in some way, God is able to bring about good from an experience that is not good. It's not. Think back to me for a moment what I said at the beginning, that if there were anything I wanted you to walk away thinking about today, it's this, that the secret of the Christian life is learning the art of seeing God's purposes in life's pain. This is what I'm talking about. It is the art of seeing the gospel lining in some of the worst things that we encounter. And I call it an art because there is no shortcut, right? And it does not come naturally to any of us. There is no set of steps to follow wherein we can magically see the gospel lining for any given situation that we are in. But I do believe, like Paul, that it can be learned. And this is what Paul has learned. He has learned that in following Jesus, he has not simply hitched himself to a belief system. I think this is sometimes where things break down for us a little bit, when we misunderstand what Christianity is. It's not just a belief system that we hitch ourselves to, right? Paul is saying he hasn't just intellectually ascribed to the truths of Christianity, but he has in fact experienced a radical and complete transformation. In other words, a Christian isn't something, being a Christian for him isn't something you believe, it's something you are. We saw this a few weeks ago when we had baptism here at our campus. And I've talked about it this way. Remember what baptism is. It is a symbol that when you go under the water, you're saying, I have died to my old way of life. And coming up from the water, it's saying, I have risen to a new way of life. And getting out of the water is this picture of now how you are following this new way of life in Jesus, who is your king, where he is not just your coworker. He is not just your co-pilot. He is not your buddy. He is your savior. King, and that your life is now not your own, but you belong to the one who knows you, loves you, cares for you, hears you, sees you, who knows what you need before you even open up your mouth to ask. You know the reason that sounds radical? Why that sounds like a little over the top? Is because we live in a world right now that reinforces at every moment of every day that your life, that my life, is ultimately about me. It's ultimately about you. We live, it is hard to not do this, we live as if we are the main character of whatever story is playing out around us. See, this is where following Jesus is such a different approach to life, a radically different approach to life. Following Jesus is an invitation, right, to the death of yourself and your old way of life. It's not about fitting Jesus on to what you're already doing. It's not about adding on this belief system. No, it's about following a new way of life where it's not about you. It's about entering in this new everlasting life that cannot be taken from you. It's a life about Jesus, all about Jesus. In fact, this is what the title Christian even means. It comes up in the book of Acts for the first time, and it's meant as an insult. Right? But throughout history, followers of Jesus have embraced the title Christian. It means little Christ. Right? It's aspirational. The desire is that, like, to say I'm a Christian is to say what I want is that when people see me, they see Jesus. Friends, this is part of the gospel lining that I'm talking about, that it is the good that God brings about through our pain that may have very little to do with us. And it's not because God is, for some reason, uninterested in our pain. No. But because somehow, in some way, he promises to use our pain to bring about an even greater good than we could possibly imagine. Talked about this several times over the last year, but for those of you who don't know Courtney and I's story, we spent the last 12 years in Chicago, where I am from. It's still a city that we deeply, deeply love. And if at any time before the last 2 years, if you had asked us like what our future looked like, where we were going to be, then I would have told you, I'm dying in this city. This is home. Chicago, that's where we're at. Born here, I'm going to die here. We loved our city. We loved our home. Most importantly, we loved our church family where I pastored for about 10 years. And I will never forget the moment we realized we were no longer going to be able to stay. That's a much longer story for another time. Happy to chat through any of that. But it was like all of the wind was kind of sucked out of us for a moment as we saw our plans for the future and what we thought was the next foreseeable future was going to look like just collapse in front of us. It was an incredibly painful season. And yet what we have come to believe, echoing the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis, is that what others intended for evil, God intended for good. Right? We are choosing to believe that each day, that God has a purpose in bringing us out of a place that we loved, because he is doing something that is far bigger and far greater than we can currently see. And I want to be careful here, right? You see, to say that we see the gospel lining in that experience here is not to say that there is a nice bow at the end of our story with every loose end kind of covered, no questions left. No, right? That's not it at all. If God just wanted us to move to Columbus, like, man, there are nicer ways he could have done it, okay? Far less painful ways he could have done it. But no, see, the gospel lining is recognizing and choosing to believe that he is at work in ways that are bigger than what is comfortable or painless for us. This is why I said this is an incredibly hard message to work through. Because we don't want to hear that. So what Courtney and I have experienced is that God, in his kindness, has met us in ways over the last year and a half that I don't think he would have in just a smooth sailing journey here. We have had to learn and are actively learning a much deeper dependence on him precisely because of the painful season that we've walked through. And I don't say any of this to cheapen something that you have or are walking through right now. But you see, it's as we have looked to the gospel lining that God has started to reveal his purpose in our pain. We don't have all the answers yet. You don't have all the answers yet. But it has reminded us over and over and over again that our suffering, our hardship, our pain is not meaningless. Right? And you will find, as a follower of Jesus, neither is yours. Here's the practical question. How do you see a gospel lining? Because some of you are like, Dan, we're in that right now. How do you see a gospel lining? Well, this is where I think it gets particularly challenging. Because there is no set process that you can walk through, no algorithm that you can plug your experience into and get an answer on the other side that just makes everything okay. Right? In the vast majority of cases, seeing the gospel lining, I think it just takes time. It may take years. I think my kids have helped me to understand this a little bit. And if you have kids or have been around young kids for any amount of time, you will get this right away. I got an 8-year-old girl, 6-year-old boy named Malachi, and a 2-year-old boy. And last night, we're driving home from a birthday party. And as we're driving, at the same moment in time, all three of my kids encountered their own personal existential crisis. My daughter recognized that the candy she got from her... what's the thing that you swing at? There you go. Pinata. The candy, we all had caramel. She just had braces. She got braces on. It all had caramel. And this isn't part of the message. My first thought was, yes, I get to eat it. It's not part of the message. So she's devastated. All of her candies, you know, she can't have any of it. My middle son desperately wanted in that moment, like he had to listen to his favorite like kid's story or podcast or something that we were going to put on. And he couldn't wait for another moment to go by before we got this thing on. My youngest son, a 2-year-old, decided that his sunshade on the window needed to be up. And we were going to have some problems if it didn't get up immediately, which made no sense. It was dark out. So I'm like, buddy, no. I'm not pulling the car over to get this thing up for you. And so there were tears, there was whining, there was screaming, which has become the classic soundtrack in any minivan excursion. And while I can sit there, I'm sitting there thinking, gosh, these are not problems. These are not issues. Like, get over it. I got to drive home. They were big problems for the kids, though, right? They're real for the kids. But the way my wife spoke to each one of our kids, I think, was an amazing reminder to me of how God often chooses to speak to us. And the way he speaks to us, it perfectly matches our own spiritual maturity. I said to our oldest, who couldn't have any candy, you know what she said? She talked about how hard it is to be disappointed, that later on in the week, something very specific, later on in the week, we're going to stop for donuts before school so that you don't have to miss out on sweet things for the rest of your life, which is what she was worried about. To Malachi, my middle son, she told him that as soon as we were done listening to the Michigan game, which is the least godly part of this illustration, as soon as we're done listening to the Michigan game, she'd put the podcast on. He only had to wait a few minutes. Fortunately, he doesn't know what a few minutes means at the end of a football game. To David, our youngest, who's just, at this point, has lost his mind because of the sunshade. I'm gripping the steering wheel, and she leans over to him, puts her hand on his knee, and says, "I understand you're upset." She left her hand there for a little bit. And he started to quiet down. And you know what began to happen? The kids started to calm. The whole atmosphere in the car began to change, but not because they all understood that their problems would be solved. It began to change because they recognized they trusted their mom. Here's the point. In the same way, our ability to see the gospel lining in what we are experiencing here and now, it is not tied to our understanding or our ability to have answers for everything. It is tied directly to our trust in our Heavenly Father. And it's a trust that is a dynamic trust that's supposed to grow the longer we follow Jesus. This is why the Old Testament is filled with the instruction for God's people to look back and remember the stories of God's faithfulness so that the moment you get to that hard place again, you can say, "God, I choose to believe that because you are faithful then, you're going to be faithful now." We make a choice to believe what is said over 27 times across the Bible, summarized in Psalm 145, that the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, that he is good to all. You see, seeing the gospel lining, we think and intuitively want to just get to answers for why we're going through what we're going through, but it starts not with answers, it starts with trust. And in trust, you may get some version of what my kids got in the car last night. You may get a promise of something very specific that will happen in the future, like my daughter. You may get a reminder, like my middle son, that it will soon be over, like my youngest son, tailored to what he needed. You may get the reminder simply that your Father is with you in this. That he sees you, he knows you, he hears you, and he loves you. The secret of the Christian life is learning the art of seeing God's purpose and our pain. And I think this brings us regularly, friends, to the gospel lining that does not give us every answer, but it actually speaks to us on a much deeper level what we need. It invokes in us a deeper desire and necessity of trusting him. At LifePoint, we talk about it this way regularly. We talk about cultivating spiritual intimacy. It's one of our core values. And spiritual intimacy is formed not just on a Sunday morning when you sing a couple songs and kind of go about the rest of your day or the rest of your week. Spiritual intimacy is formed often in the trenches when life is at its most painful, when it's at its hardest, and yet God meets us in those moments as we open his word and he speaks to us afresh, even if it's just one word. It's in the moment when we go to him and say, "God, I am desperately struggling right now. Help me. my unbelief. He meets us in his word. He meets us as we pray and we listen to him. And maybe your prayer this week is simply this. Father, I need to be reminded that you are trustworthy. I need to be reminded that you are good. And if it starts there, friends, it will begin to blossom. And it'll take conversation. It'll take conversation. Maybe you need to talk with the rest of your life group about what's going on. Maybe you know you need to have a conversation with me or with Jason. We'd be more than happy to meet with you and chat through whatever's going on in your life. But you will be reminded as you see the gospel lining that the worst is not the end. You will be able to start discerning God's purpose in your pain. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you this morning and trust you that you are one who knows what we need before we even open up our mouths to ask. You are one who knows every detail of what's going on in our hearts and minds right now. You know that as we walk out this door today, we go right back into the thick of whatever we were coming out of. God, for those of us who are weary and tired and burdened, heavy laden, the promise of your word and a life with Jesus is that as we come to you, you will give us rest. And so, Lord, today, maybe now is the moment where we need to unburden ourselves in front of you. Just take a moment to yourself. Take a moment to yourself. If there is a specific burden you are wrestling through right now, something that is making you anxious or fearful or whatever language you want to put to it, just take a moment. Let's name that thing in our mind, in our heart. And just say, God, I need your help with this. We say, God, begin to reveal the gospel lining. God, help me to fix my eyes not on this situation. Help me to fix my eyes on you. Be glorified in our lives. Be magnified in our lives. Lord, we trust you. We thank you. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name.